verses 8 through 15. If you're a new visitor to our church, then it would be good for you to know that we primarily go through books of the Bible. Not always, but the most of the time we do. We figure we can improve upon the inspired written word of God. And so that's typically what we do. And we're in the really right in the middle of the book of Judges. And I wish I could tell you things are getting better in Judges, but they're not, are they? They just keep getting worse and worse. And that's pretty much the point of the story, isn't it? The title of the message is Aspirations of Glory. We're in the middle of the story of Jephthah, or really we're on the tail end of Jephthah. We're done with Jephthah. But after Jephthah, I called him last week the enigmatic judge of Israel. He's the one I don't know if anybody, any Christian scholar really can figure out. After him, we're really hoping that there's going to be some clarity, some clarification as to what's going on in Israel exactly. And we're going to pick up the text with these verses, and we're going to see if we get any clarity as to what's happening to the people of Israel. This is Judges chapter 12, verses 8 through 15. This is the word of God. After Jephthah, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ahajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Paranathite, not Paranathite, but Paranonite, Thonite, it's hard to say, isn't it? Judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. This ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. May he take his word and write these truths on our heart for his glory and for our joy. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So what do you think? Did that bring a whole lot of clarity to what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time? Did it really clarify anything about Jephthah? Not really. Well, not on the initial reading anyway. And so I want to invite you into maybe thinking more deeply about what we just read. Maybe dig in a little deeper. And I confess there's not a lot to dig deeper into, but there is something more here. I want to encourage you with that, because you read it and go, what gives here, right? But we have to believe that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the book of Judges, is up to something here in telling us what he told us in the way that he told us. Who are these judges that we really have so much revealed to us about? Who are they? What do they do? That kind of thing. Well, the first one, Ibzan, verses 8 through 10. He was from Bethlehem. And you see, that's not even clear, because there's actually two Bethlehems in Israel. Did you know that? Yeah. Go figure, right? Joshua chapter 19, verse 15 mentions a Bethlehem that's up in the land of Zebulun. So even that's confusing about this text, but we believe that he was from that Bethlehem. So that's his background, as geography goes, if you will. He's had 30 sons, the text tells us, and he had 30 daughters. He had a big family, apparently. And he judged Israel for 7 years. And then he dies. Close that chapter. Next chapter, Elon. He's sandwiched in the middle. We're told he judged Israel for 10 years, and then he dies. End of the chapter. Next chapter, Abdon. He rounds out the three. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel for 8 years, and then he what? Dies. All right. So we want to go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Be done. Is that that's about the way you feel? You read and go, okay, great. We get geographical information about all three judges. We get some family background on two of the three judges. We're told how long that they served as judges over Israel. We're also told, of course, they die. They all die. It seems strange, I think it should anyway, that we went from, what, three or so chapters on Jephthah, all this material on Jephthah, and for many more years covered in the story of Jephthah, and here we are with three judges, 25 years of history in just a few verses. What gives? What is the Holy Spirit up to in just sharing these, what we might say, scant details of these three judges? For Ibzan and Abdon, we get the most information. We get the geography, the social, and the political. So geographically, we get some information. We get the social information. We get the political information. In other words, they have lots of kids, and they have quite a bit of socio-political power. All right? That's about the gist of what we see here. How does that compare then to Jephthah? I think that's where we have to go. Why? It's not coincidence, right? I don't believe. Lots on Jephthah, hardly anything on three judges. I think the point is, it's a comparison. It's a contrast with Jephthah and his life. So what are some of the contrasts with old Jephthah? Jephthah had one daughter, and through his rash vow, he had no further heritage. If you weren't here for that message and want to go back and hear why I have the view I have, that he didn't literally put her to death, though some Christians say that, and that's their interpretation, I would say it was more of a dedication to the Lord. Go back and listen to that. I encourage you. Sermon audio is very helpful. But either way, he has no further heritage. He had one daughter, and then she's not going to have any kids. There's no grandkids. There's no future family for Jephthah. Jephthah had power, mind you. We did learn about his power. He's very powerful militarily, especially. But I believe he had very little popularity. It may be a little bit of a conjecture. I think he mainly had popularity among the Gileadites. They're in the area of Gilead. Ephraim wasn't too keen on Jephthah, were they? Yeah, they were pretty peeved at him, in fact. So some might say Jephthah got what he deserved. That's the difference. That's the contrast that the Bible is making. Jephthah got what he deserved, whereas Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, they were holier men. They were holier men of God. Do you really want to go down that road, though? Just think about it. Again, you say, there's not enough verses here for us to even say. Oh, well, I think there are. I think there's enough information. You see, what was the background of these three judges? How many children did they have? Lots of children. How in the world did they come about having so many children? Except that they had so many wives. That's how. So we can't go down the road that these three judges were somehow holier than Jephthah. They had their own sins. And by the way, the scripture is true. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. So Jephthah has the one daughter. He had this power. But yet we understand that Jephthah in no way was necessarily more ill-deserving than these three judges. In fact, I would say most of Jephthah's circumstances, I'm going to say most is a strong word, many of Jephthah's circumstances were not due to his own choices. I want you to think about this with me. Go back to the very first thing, introduction to Jephthah. He was born of a woman who was a what? A prostitute. Did Jephthah choose that particular thing to happen to him in life? No. And yes, he made this rash vow about his daughter, but the fact that he just had one daughter, was that part of his choice? Now, again, it's a little bit of guessing here. Maybe he just wanted one child, we don't know. But in that culture, typically, that was not what people sought after. We've seen that time and again in the Bible, that people cherished children and they wanted as many as they could have. Right? It was considered a blessing from the Lord. Children were highly esteemed in most cases in that culture, unlike in much of our modern-day American culture. Even this last week, you know, the state of New York legalized these extremely late-term abortions, and we've slaughtered more than 60 million children in our nation. And so we Americans can learn something from the Bible, can't we? About the preciousness of life, that we should be esteemed greatly. And so the contrast between Jephthah and these three judges is stark. They have very different backgrounds. It seems life has hit them in hit Jephthah in all the wrong ways, if you will. And it seems as though, just on the reading of the text, that these three judges have had the face of God's blessing shine upon them greatly. It sort of seems that way. But why, again, are Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, Ibzan and Abdon in particular, so blessed with so many children? Because they violated God's word in order for that to happen. So the contrast between Jephthah and these judges is going to teach us at least three very important lessons about God and His providence. All of that was sort of an introduction to get to this. What are we learning about who God is and about providence? You see, I think we read Scripture and go, Jephthah had lots of verses about him. These guys didn't. So Jephthah's more important. Or these guys were, apparently there's no ill things said about them. So they must have been all good. We tend to think it's about them. In the same way, we read the Bible oftentimes. And we think the Bible's about us. But the book of Judges is not primarily about Israel or any of the judges. The book of Judges, as is the whole Bible, is primarily about God. Now, so that's where providence comes in. What can we learn about providence from these three judges? Number one, in connection with Jephthah too, of course. Number one, God's providence is at work in all things. This is such an important basic Bible doctrine. The Bible's focus is foremost on God. God is the star of the show. Quick definition of providence, just more off the cuff, not even in the definition or in my notes here. Providence is God working in all circumstances, in all situations, in all lives, throughout the earth, throughout the universe, throughout all that He created to accomplish His overall purposes and goals. I know that's very wordy, and I'm sorry about that, but there it is. Okay. So, God is the star of the show in the Bible because God is the star of the show in the universe that He created. Therefore, the reason that Jephthah has no heritage, but Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon seem to, is because God wants to get the glory in the story. Now, He can reverse the roles. It could have been Jephthah that had lots of kids and these other judges had little of nothing. And God would have still gotten the glory because the story is about God. So, there's other examples in the book of Judges. For example, Gideon, and then we'll get to Samson soon. These men, there's more written about these two judges than all the other ones, right? Especially Gideon. He gets lots of stage presence, if you will. But is the purpose of Gideon getting that much attention to put the spotlight on Gideon? No. Is Samson there to get all the attention? No. They are there to serve the purpose for displaying God's glory in His judgments and His salvation. The story is about God, not these men. Not these men. And so God is in the business of glorifying Himself. That's at the heart of what providence is all about. So let's take a New Testament example. I confess, I saw this one in the commentaries. Like, I got to share that one. So it's a good illustration from the New Testament. Think about God's providence when it comes to Joseph. Joseph is given a dream, appeared to by an angel in that dream, saying, take baby Jesus and flee to Egypt, because Herod's going to kill all the baby boys 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's providence. That's prophecy. That's providence. That's God's declaration of what will be. Okay? And we, rightly so, immediately, when you read that, don't you get excited that God fulfilled the prophecy that would save the Messiah, baby Messiah, from being killed as a baby so they could grow up to save us from our sins? And we rejoice and we give praise to God. But I have a question for you. What about all the other baby boys that were slaughtered in Bethlehem that day? We don't know how many, probably dozens, probably not hundreds. It's not a big town, but we don't know. What about them? Surely, Lord, will you save the other baby boys too? But what does the text tell us? What does God tell us in Matthew? Chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. Then was fulfilled, Herod sends in those who kill the babies. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Do you see the sweet and bitter of providence right there in one close together story? The protection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was prophesied by God in the Scriptures, and the slaughtering of the innocents was prophesied by God way before it ever happened. God declared that this shall be. Both are fulfillments of God's Word. Providence is central, therefore, to understanding how God operates. Now, I want to be very careful here. You hear what I just said from the book of Matthew and go, I don't think I could ever understand that. You're in good company because nobody else in here can either. I don't understand that, but I can understand what providence is. I may not understand why it is exactly and how it works out and why God does what He does, but I can trust a God like this. So providence is central to understanding how God operates in this world, in this community, and in your life as an individual. Providence is a litmus test that indicates the God that we really believe in. Sink that in really good. Let it saturate. It's so important. Providence is one of the theological litmus tests for indicating what God you really believe in. You see, I have a feeling that if some professing Christians had been in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, they would have scolded those mamas and those daddies to this effect. Well, you know, if they had just had a little more faith, and if they had prayed a little harder, if their faith had been stronger, then surely God would have saved all these other baby boys. Can't you hear that modern-day demonic theology ringing through that story, potentially? That's exactly what some people believe about providence. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God is providential, but it's up to you at the end of the day. That doesn't make sense. No, providence is God is overall, and we are morally culpable and responsible underneath His providence, and how those come together is beyond our understanding, but we believe them both. That's that tension, and you can never get out of that tension. And you don't want to get out of that tension because that's where God wants us. He wants us to feel the need for Him. That's sort of the idea there. So that idea sounds absurd. It's like, surely people would never teach that or say that to people who have just lost their little babies. Oh, they do it all the time, friend, and it is hateful and disgusting. Now, faith does, I want to clarify, faith does move metaphorical mountains. Jesus said, if you believe, you can say this mountain, move. He's using hyperbole, metaphor. Great things can be accomplished through faith, but I want to be very clear. God is the mountain mover, not you and not me. God is the mountain mover. See, that's what happens. It breaks down. Yeah, God is the mountain mover. I'm going to move this mountain. No, God will move the mountain if it's going to be moved. That's the point of what I'm trying to get across with providence. Faith asks God to do things. Faith asks God to change things. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, save us. Oh, Lord, heal us. Oh, Lord, bring back my wandering loved one. Oh, Lord, do this. But faith always, at the end of its prayer, rests in His sovereign decision. His sovereign decision. And faith doesn't get upset that it doesn't get what it prayed for, because it's resting in God's sovereign decision. Why? Because faith believes God is in control and trusts He knows best. Think about what the prophet said, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Take that verse and apply it to Matthew chapter 2 and the slaughtering of the innocents. God's understanding is beyond us, right? What about Romans 11:33? Beautiful, beautiful. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable, that means we can't figure them out, inscrutable His ways. Faith doesn't always understand God's reason for reasons for doing what He does, but far from troubling us, we rejoice because we're content with God Himself. Better to be sick and dying with Christ than without Him. That's what we're saying. That's what faith in a providential God says. It is better to die. It is better to suffer. It is better for your family to be ripped apart than to not have Christ. Okay, number two, God's providence requires a marathon mindset. Do you feel that now? You say, I don't know if I can handle this. If you're telling me that life is going to be kind of like this sometimes and chaotic and suffering and pain and beyond my understanding, I don't know if I can handle this. It's a marathon, guys. Some of us have set out on the Christian life, running for our lives like we're sprinting to the end. Man, it is a marathon. Oh, it's hard and long and arduous. As we read about Isbin, Elon, and Abdon, we sense this certain mood, I think, over the text. God's providence has determined lots of things in this text. Who the judges are. God determined that in the first place. Who would be the judge? How long they would lead Israel? How much influence they would have or not have over Israel? How much of the text how much we know about them in the text? Even that's providential from God. And God's providence determines the end of all the judges, namely that they die. You see, God's providence is all in this. We don't have to have all the details to see that there's a contrast between them and Jephthah and how God works in individual people. Each one of these men die, and then the downward spiral of Israel's morality and depravity just keeps going downwards from judge to judge to judge. Do you feel the repetitiveness of judges? Judge lives, dies. Judge lives, dies. Doesn't matter if he's good or bad or in the middle. Judge lives, dies, lives, dies, lives, dies, and here it goes. God's providence has something of a repetitive feel in the Christian life. That's the way your Christian life probably feels oftentimes. It can be felt in us in our daily walk. Life can feel very mundane. I don't even have to prove this, I don't think, but I'm going to say it anyway. Tomorrow morning, many of us are going to wake up. We're going to do the same thing we did last Monday morning. We're going to get up, shower, maybe drink some coffee, go to work, come home, rest a little bit, go to bed. Tuesday, wake up, da-da-da, da-da-da, da-da-da. Wednesday, ba-ba-ba, ba-ba-ba-ba, ba-ba-ba, and then mundane, ordinary. That's real life. That's real life. Okay? And so here's this providence feeling very repetitive. And not only just in our routine, but how about this? We decide, I'm going to do better. I'm going to be a more faithful follower of Jesus. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be more friendly. I'm going to do more evangelism. I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to do better. And then we fail and we fall. I'm going to do better. And we fail and we fall. I'm going to do better. And we fail and we fall. You see, that's real life. That's real life. Providence in the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint, because we're constantly falling down. We're constantly running low on energy. We're constantly needing to be re-energized by the Holy Spirit. That is the experience. And to cap it all off, we see what's coming. Death, physical death, is coming. We get a little older. We have a few more aches and pains. We're being treated differently. You know, suddenly on TV, it's like, wow, that person, they look about my age. And then you find out they're in their 20s. Like, oh, wait, no, they're not. And loved ones, family, friends, coworkers, we're losing them. And so we're running this race maybe a little more lonely than we were 10 years ago. That's the marathon in providential living this Christian life. So church, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. Sin, sadness, the threat of death on this side of heaven are all impending realities. But by God's grace, we keep running. We keep running, not in our strength, by God's grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're running with our eyes fixed on the object and the subject of our faith, Christ. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Hey, forget about 20 years ago. Today's today. All right. And that's another sermon. There you go. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Man, I wish it were not wish. Some people think it's impossible to be too heavenly, to be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. I don't think it's possible. I think we don't have enough of that right there. That's what I say. We're not headed toward Christ like we ought to be, man. All right, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So he's talking about pressing on. What about 1 Corinthians? Paul says it there as well. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. We're in a race. We're in a long-term, lifelong race. It's a marathon mindset. Three, and finally, the goal of living under God's providence is glory. Okay? Here's how I want to clarify that, though. Not your glory, and not mine. The goal is living under God's providence, whatever comes your way. Life is coming your way. And it's the mundane and the exciting and whatever comes your way. We're living for glory, not yours, but God's. Israel, during the time of the judges, we've been seeing it over and over again. We'll keep seeing it with Samson and then what happens toward the end of the book. These judges and Israel as a whole had neglected this most basic of theological truths that all is for God's glory. And you and I, we do it all the time too. Let's just confess it as sin. We get all about ourselves way too often. And the reality is that will take us away from the Lord. So we see this with Ibzan and Abdon in particular, but we've already seen it in the book of Judges. We saw it with Gideon. We even saw it with Jair a little bit, I would say, because he was building up his family and he had all this wealth and lots of children is not wrong in and of itself. They're morally neutral. We understand that. But I kind of get the sense that when we read about these two judges here in particular, that their abundant wealth and their political influence kind of gives the impression that they're kind of built living as kings of Israel. We saw that with Gideon. You remember how Gideon said, like, no, I don't want to be your king. I won't be your leader. Oh, wait, well, here, let me take this ephod. And you guys can, you know, acknowledge me as... It's kind of weird, you know? Maybe here, it seems like they're living more like a king than not. They have all these children. They have all these donkeys. The donkeys were symbolic of what? Prestige, power, wealth, influence, political power, social power, importance. Ibzan, he's apparently a very much a socio-political mastermind. He brings in thirty daughters from other clans. We don't know if that's within Israel or from outside, probably from other parts of Israel. But why would he do that? Most likely, there's really not any other reason except to solidify political bonds and have political, social influence and power. This doesn't mean that they were terrible judges, but it does seem strange to me that the Holy Spirit saw fit to highlight these things about them. You didn't get anything else highlighted about them. It was just their wealth and lots of kids. It's just interesting to me. In contrast, the goal of our lives is to live under God's providence in such a way that He gets the glory. And you can do that as a poor man, a rich man, an in-between man. We can do that by grace and from the Lord. Here's the reality, though. We fail. Most of the time, we are failing to give God the glory due to His name. So what has God done so that we might have our problem of robbing Him of His glory? What has He done to alleviate that, to fix that, if you will? He sent Jesus Christ. Now, why did God send Jesus Christ? so that Jesus would come and then do what? Glorify the Father, and Jesus would glorify himself by glorifying the Father. And the Bible even says one day when we get to heaven, we will share in their glory. But it will be their glory, not ours. Does that make sense? That's one of those tensions in Scripture again. Here's how Paul talks about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus came to save glory robbers like me, sinners like me. Jesus came and he did it by humbling himself, but in the end, glorifying God Almighty. So here's how I close this morning. Don't fall into the snare of living a life seeking glory from men. I think we can see that in the book of Judges time and again. That may be part of the problem. We don't know for sure because there's not much information with these three judges. Beware of living a life seeking glory from men. Stop trying to build your self-centered legacy, a legacy that will be fleeting at best. You realize most people will forget who you are pretty quickly. Many people will forget who you are within a few years. Pretty much everybody will forget who you are within a few decades at best. I don't think most of us make that long, honestly. We're not that memorable. Your name will one day appear in the obituary. Maybe not in the newspaper anymore. It might be just to be on the internet. I don't know. But it will appear there one day. And much like Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we kind of get this obituary-like statement in scriptures, you'll be forgotten. You'll be a forgotten man, woman. But if your goal in living this life is to glorify God, you will have a legacy. It will be a legacy recognized by God himself. You want to leave a name for yourself? Make sure Jesus is written all over your name, if so to speak. And you will leave a legacy. And it will go on for eternity. You will never be forgotten by God. And you'll never be forgotten by your fellow believers in Christ. Because you will be granted to share in the glory of God forever. And that only comes through what Jesus did at the cross. There's a way to leave legacies. The world's way, it's not a legacy at all. You're dead. You're dead to the world. But there's a legacy in Christ that exists forever. If you don't know Christ, turn to him today. Trust him today. Follow him today. Confess your sins today. And start this true legacy that lasts forever. Would you pray with me?